This morning will be in Acts chapter 9. Please open your Bibles there to Acts chapter 9. This morning we're looking at the first nine verses in Acts 9. Let's read that, beginning from verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Let's come to the Lord in prayer and ask him for his help this morning. Father, we need your help this morning. Our hearts are so distracted and easily desire the wrong things. We are enamored with the wrong things. Father, we need your help this morning. Help us to see the true beauty of your amazing sovereign grace and how that played out in the life of Saul. I pray that as we go through this account, that you would stir our hearts, cause us to love you and to worship you all the more. Pray. Amen. Well, John Newton wrote the famous lyrics to the song Amazing Grace that you likely know and love so well. He was converted after God spared his life in a violent storm out at sea in 1748. Near the end of John Newton's life, when his eyesight was too poor to read much more anymore, he was standing somewhere and close by, someone recited the words of 1 Corinthians 15:10, which says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Newton heard these words, and he remained silent for a short time as he thought through those words. And then he said this, "I am not what I ought to be. Ah, how imperfect and deficient. I am not what I might be, considering my privileges and opportunities. I am not what I wish to be. God, who knows my heart, knows I wish to be like him. I am not what I hope to be. Before long, I will drop this clay tabernacle to be like him and see him as he is. Yet I am not what I once was, a child of sin and slave of the devil. Though not all these, not what I ought to be, not what I might be, not what I wish or once was, I think I can truly say with the apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am." Our text today, these nine verses in Acts chapter 9, puts God's sovereign grace on display in the spotlight. This same sovereign grace that transformed men like John Newton, turning an undeserving sinner, a rebel, into a fearer of God and a true worshiper. God's grace, his sovereign grace, is like this precious diamond that I want to hold before you this morning and just say, look at this. Look at this precious gem, this precious stone. It shines so brightly. God's sovereign grace. It's amazing to see what happens as God's grace changes Saul. It's like a diamond that the more you stare at it and gaze at it, the more beautiful it becomes, and the dimmer everything else around becomes as well. God's grace is like that pearl of great price that caused the merchant to sell everything that he had and go so that he might obtain that beautiful pearl. This morning, we'll look at three reasons to rejoice in God's sovereign grace. Three reasons that will cause us to rejoice in God's sovereign grace. And the first reason is this: it's awesome in power. It can change the hardest heart. It's awesome in power. Let's wind back just a short time in Saul's life, get a better picture of who he was and who he was from his upbringing. Philippians 3 verse 4 gives us a good picture. Listen to this. This is Saul speaking. "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." And in the previous chapter, we saw Saul's heart on display. He was there holding the jackets or the coats of those who raised their stones to stone Stephen and put him to death for his gospel message, preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul was violently persecuting the church. He hated the name of Jesus. He refused to believe in the resurrection. He was arrogant and self-righteous. And just, you can see this heart play out in the story. Look at verse 1. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest." So as in the previous chapter, Saul had been there affirming Stephen's death, nothing had changed. Saul's heart was still the same. The language here that where it says they're still breathing threats and murder, it's literally a reference to raging fury. Chapter 26 tells us that. You get the picture, right? Someone who is so furious that even the words they utter are just a rage of fury. This was what Saul was like. He was hardened. He was an angry man. Think about this for a moment. You could say that perhaps this is Saul at his worst moment, at his lowest time. Whenever people come to the Lord, whenever you hear about a testimony of conversion, it normally doesn't happen this way. Normally that person doesn't sort of tend to get better, clean up their life, start acting good, start coming to church, and then the Lord saves them, right? That's not normally how it works. Normally, you reach that point when you realize, I have absolutely nothing to offer God. I am a wretched sinner. And your sin spirals you down further and further into your own depravity until God's grace reaches down and saves you. This is what happened to Saul. Listen, look at this picture. Saul's breathing these murderous threats against the disciples of the Lord, and he goes to the high priest, verse 2, and asks him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. He wants to go further beyond the borders of Jerusalem, where he had lightly been already persecuting Christians and locking them up. He wants to go to Damascus. This is a big commercial center, large Jewish population there, also Hellenistic believers there who had fled from the persecution. So Saul's got his eyes on this next city that he can go to, Damascus, to increase his persecution of the Christians. And he's written to the high priest asking for letters of permission and even support from the high priest to arrest Christians, to put them in jail. We're painting a picture of Saul. This is what he was like. I want you to pause for just a second here and ask yourself, if you know the Lord, what were your BC days like before Christ? What were you like before the Lord Jesus saved you? What kind of attitudes were going on inside your heart? What idols were you worshiping? What were you seeking after? What were you following? How did your life look like before God's grace truly changed you. Perhaps you are one of those outwardly obvious rebels, living a worldly lifestyle, rejecting anything religious. Or perhaps you were a self-righteous person who looked really good on the outside and impressed people and made people think, oh, that must be a good person. But only you knew on the inside that your heart was depraved and you were serving your own interests and your own pride. All of us were different before Christ saved us. Saul, cold-hearted, brutal, murderous even, self-righteous, arrogant and proud. This was what Saul was like. Praise God that he doesn't leave us in that state, doesn't he? He reaches us and he saves us. 1 Corinthians 6:9 reminds us, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. We were all there once. All of us. None of us can say, that wasn't me. We were all like this. See what happens as Saul continues to act on this depraved heart of his. Verse 2 says he's asked for these letters to go to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He really wants to go to any degree possible to lock up all these Christians that, look here, belong to the way. What an interesting reference to Christianity, right? Interesting. Reference to those who follow Jesus. He says they belong to the way. This is the first mention of this phrase in Acts. It's only way later in chapter 11 that the believers are called Christians. This is very lightly coming from Jesus when he said in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. So those who followed Jesus were now known as those who followed the way. You could perhaps say that Saul was the most likely convert. He's kind of like that friend that you might have at the workplace, or maybe one of your family members, a distant relative perhaps, that you've been trying to share the love of Christ to, that you've been trying to evangelize. And each time you share the gospel, you just get slapped in the face. And you get arguments and rationalizations. And you think to yourself, how is it ever possible that that person could come to Christ? Surely this guy is just way beyond the reach of God. And he's never going to get saved. But for the grace of God, right? But for the grace of God. If there are any DIY enthusiasts out there, you will know the pain of trying to hang up something on the wall and it just, your drill is not going into the wall. Am I the only one? If you've got a bit of an old drill, a bit of a blunt drill bit, and you're trying to hang up a picture or some curtain rods or some curtain rails, and you're trying to get in that wall. I remember one time I was doing some DIY back at Grace Toti, and I was up this tall ladder, the top of the building here, trying to get my drill into this hole to mount something. And this thing was just not going in. Just drilling and drilling and the sweat's pouring out and that bit is just not going in. And you think to yourself, is there a hidden stash of diamond in the wall here that I've struck that my drill is not going in? Well, sometimes sharing the gospel can feel like that, right? It's just not going in. No matter what I say, no matter how I share the love of Christ with this person, they're just not getting the gospel. And you can perhaps tend to feel downhearted and discouraged, thinking, am I doing something wrong? Is God's grace not effective? And perhaps in that moment, you've forgotten this truth, that God's grace can change the hardest heart. Saul is such a beautiful picture of that. Saul was the most unlikely convert, and yet, let's see what happens. Firstly, God's grace is awesome in power. It can change the hardest heart. Secondly, It's divinely initiated. It doesn't depend on us. Verses 3 to 6. It's divinely initiated. It comes from God. It doesn't depend on us. Look at what happens to Saul. Verse 3. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Okay, remember, Saul is acting on these murderous desires inside of his heart, his pride, his arrogance. To go from Jerusalem to Damascus is a 1 week journey. This guy is determined. He's going out of his way to go to Damascus. And as he's on that road, this bright light from heaven started to shine on him. Later in Acts chapter 26, Saul tells us this light was brighter than the noonday sun. This must have been a seriously bright light. It was, we know what it was. It was the glory of God that was just peeping out on him, shining down on him. This glory of God. Quickly pause here. Was Saul out there searching for the light? Did he go to Damascus just hoping for a conversion experience? Absolutely not. In fact, he was going there to act out on his sinful desires. He was at his lowest of low when God found him. Now, when you get this picture of this light shining down from heaven, we know from Scripture, where else do we see lights like this? Think of Moses and the burning bush, that brilliant flame that didn't extinguish the presence of God. Think of Mount Sinai, the top of the mountain that burned brightly in flames. Think of God's glory in the temple, the Shekinah glory, 2 Chronicles, that actually prevented the priests from going in. There was such a bright glow inside there. Even think of the transfiguration as Jesus' face, the account there says, shone like the sun and his clothes turned a brilliant white. These are all pictures of God's glory revealed in a certain way. And you know what? Saul must have known about these. He must have known these Old Testament accounts. He must have heard about the rumors about the transfiguration. And so perhaps when this blinding light in the midday sun shone on him, perhaps he thought, is this the presence of God? Perhaps. Look at what happens in verse 4. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This question must have struck Saul with an incredible force. Three confusing things I can think of. Number one, the light. Can you imagine being on the road out there and a light suddenly starts to shine on you with no apparent cause? You think to yourself, is the sun falling on me? What's happening? The light. Secondly, this voice must have been a majestic voice, God speaking. Speaking down from heaven, the men around him are trembling. The voice, this majestic voice speaking down from heaven. And then thirdly, this question. What are you doing persecuting me, Saul? This must have just spun his whole world upside down. Everything he stood for was just about to get reversed. Look at verse 5. And Saul said, who are you, Lord? That word there for Lord is a term that can either mean sir, a term of respect, or Lord, like master. Perhaps there's not a full recognition yet of who's behind the voice, but perhaps Saul is even beginning to realize that this might be the Lord. The voice says, in verse 5, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I am Jesus, manifestation of the risen and glorified Christ, appeared to Saul, saying, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Look at the beautiful connection here between Christ and his church. Christ says, you are persecuting not necessarily the believers out there, you are persecuting me. I think at this point, there's a crushing realization in Saul's heart as he realizes, firstly, Jesus is alive. The thing that Saul had given his life to, namely persecuting the Christians who were saying that Jesus has risen from the dead, this Jesus is actually alive. Secondly, not only is he alive, but he is Lord. Saul was going out of his way to say, this Jesus is just a blasphemer. Ignore him. But in fact, Jesus is not only Lord, he is alive, but he is the Messiah. And thirdly, and perhaps most significantly of all, Saul would have realized all of my righteous deeds are just filthy rags. Everything I've worked for, all of my good things that I hope would please and impress God, all of it is just filthy rags. That must have been a crumbling, a crushing realization as he thought, I thought I was impressing God. I thought that I was in his good books. But now, in fact, I've realized I've been running in completely the wrong direction. I wonder if Saul would have thought to himself, I think at this point I deserve death. I truly must deserve to die. If Jesus has risen, if he's alive, and if I've devoted myself to persecuting his followers, my sin is great, he must have thought to himself. I surely deserve nothing but God's fury. Friends, let me just suggest to you this morning, unless you have reached the same point personally, you cannot be saved. Unless you have come to a full conviction in your own heart, all of my righteous deeds are just but filthy rags. There is absolutely nothing in me that can please God. I deserve nothing but his full wrath and his anger. Unless you reach that point like Saul, you cannot be saved because grace will just seem unnecessary to you. I don't need God's grace. Jesus goes on to say in verse 6, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. What grace that is. At that precise point, Jesus could have laid down his righteous indignation and saying, Saul, your time is up. You are going to receive the full penalty for your sins. But look at this mercy. Look at this sovereign grace. Verse 6, rise, Saul, enter the city that you were going to persecute me, Damascus, and you will be told what you are to do. What incredible grace. There's nothing that Saul did to deserve this experience. No good that he was seeking in his own heart. It's purely God's amazing, beautiful, sovereign grace. I want you to imagine for a moment that you attended a piano concerto. Okay, not all of you like piano, I know that. It's okay, but just imagine that you did. Attended a piano concerto and you were amazed by what happened on that stage. Beautiful music like you've never seen before and never heard of. And this piano maestro just went on piece after piece with fingers that just impressed you no end. You loved the concert, you were so impressed. And right at the end of the concert, when the last piece was played, everyone is just getting ready to show their appreciation for this maestro. The lights go a bit dim, the spotlight comes right on the middle of the stage, and the piano maestro gets up from his seat about to move into the middle to receive his praise. And at that precise point, one of the cleaners that was working just backstage decides to come out with his broom after doing a bit of sweeping, runs right into the spotlight and says, "Thank you. Thank you so much." And he's basking in the praise and in the glory, and he takes his little mop and does a bit of a turn and bows down and says, "Thank you. Thank you." And the stage manager comes up and says, "Friend, what are you doing? You have your place back there, but we are here to give honor and appreciation to the piano maestro." Friends, we are like that. That exact same ridiculous picture is us when we try to take credit for our own salvation. Thinking to ourselves, "There's something good in me. Deep down inside my heart, I know there is gold, and God sees me, and He must love me for who I truly am. And He must be impressed by my family, or where I'm from, or the fact that I attend church so often. And I read my Bible, and I do these good things. God must love me so much." We are like that cleaner who comes and just steals the glory from that piano maestro. All the glory, all the praise goes to God alone. If anyone is saved, we can praise Him for the beauty of His undeserved, unmerited, sovereign grace. Three reasons to rejoice in God's sovereign grace. It's awesome in power. Secondly, it's divinely initiated. Thirdly, it changes us. Verses 7 to 9. It changes us. Grace leads to obedience. You might be tempted to think, well, sovereign grace, it's none of my good work, so I don't necessarily need to work on my holiness. I'm okay, I can just get saved and then go and relax somewhere and just leave the rest to God. That's not what we see all over Scripture. Sovereign grace doesn't cancel the need to obey. It fans into flame the desire to obey God. That's exactly what happens to Saul here. Jesus had just said in verse 6, "Rise, enter the city." Look at what verse 7 says. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. At this point, Saul's got a choice to make. Am I going to rise and enter the city like Jesus has just told me to do? Or am I going to double down on my anger against God, double down on my own pride and my arrogant convictions and say, "Enough with you, Jesus. This must be a figment of my imagination. I'm not going to obey you." But he doesn't. He's almost crushed by this grace that has just hit him. And so in verse 8, Saul, in direct obedience to verse 6, verse 8 says, Saul rose from the ground. And perhaps he said, I want to obey. I want to go to Damascus, just like Jesus has just told me. But he realizes, I can't see. It's midday, the sun is shining, I'm opening my eyes, I just can't see. It must have been a terrifying experience. Verse 8, Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. How appropriate this is. Saul, so blind in his unbelief, God gives him true physical blindness. Soon to open his eyes and to show him, "Saul, you were blind. You could see nothing at all." From this point on, we see a dramatic change in Saul's life. It's drastic. No one ever looks at Saul and wonders, "Is this guy saved? He professes Christ, but you know, he's persecuting Christians every now and again, and we're just not quite sure if he's a changed man." There's none of that. This is a truly converted man. God has saved him. And you see a drastic shift from after this verse 8. Look at the end of verse 8. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. This arrogant persecutor of the gospel is led by the hand like he would lead a small child. So humbling. So humbling as Saul begins to realize it's none of me. Even to obey Jesus' command, I need someone to lead me to Damascus, where I perhaps had planned a grand scheme of entrance and persecution and locking up of the Christians. And now I'm going to enter Damascus being led by the hand, not even being able to see who's in front of me. This is God's sovereignty on display. God's sovereignty. Have you ever heard a brother or a sister give a testimony of how they were saved? And you say, how did God save you? How did you become a Christian? And as they are speaking to you, you begin to realize, hold on a second, there's too many I's in this testimony. There's too many I's. You know what I mean? The person says something like this. I did this. And then I decided to do this. And then after I went here, I decided to go to church. And then I read this, and then I spoke to that person, and then finally I was convinced and I asked Jesus into my life. And at the end of the testimony, you realize, oh, so perhaps you have earned your salvation after all, because you were the main actor there. No, friend, whenever you share your testimony, what you can do is you can say this, I was a wretched sinner, but God reached out to me. He softened my heart. He gave me a love even to come to church. He opened my eyes as I read scripture. He was the one that changed my life. You can give glory to God by even the way that you share your testimony. Go on in verse 9. Saul is coming into Damascus, led by the hand, a humbled man. And verse 9 says, for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. This was neither a punishment nor a side effect, but rather a time of contemplation for Saul, much like Zechariah in John 1, reflecting on what happened, reflecting on the change in his life. There was one thing for certain. Saul was a changed man, completely changed man. At the age of 82, John Newton said this, my memory is nearly gone. But I remember two things, that I'm a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. We can say amen to that, can't we? I'm a great sinner. Christ is a great Savior. John Newton lived an extremely debauched life as a slave trader before God saved him. And on John Newton's tombstone, it reads this, John Newton, once an infidel, and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. What a witness! And Newton's writings still inspire people to pursue Christ today. Saul was this arrogant, merciless, self-righteous man before God appeared to him and saved him. And God changed his life, turned him into one of the most powerful gospel preachers that the world has ever known. And all the glory, every last drop of glory goes to the Lord Jesus Christ and his sovereign grace. Casting Crowns wrote a short song entitled, And Now My Life Song Sings, that just gives this beautiful reflection on God's astonishing grace. It goes like this. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was lost, but now I'm found. So far away, but I'm home now. I once was lost, but now I'm found. And now my life song sings. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was blind, but now I see. I don't know how, but when he touched me, I once was blind, now I see, and now my life song sings. I once was dead, but now I live. I once was dead, but now I live. Now my life I give to you. Hallelujah, let my life song sing to you. Let's pray. Father, none of us deserve your grace. We are all rebels that just deserve your righteous judgment. None of us deserve to be forgiven and pardoned and given a new heart and a new life and a hope of heaven. Lord, we are all like Saul, pursuing our own interests and our own sinful desires. And yet, in your mercy, in your love, in your grace, you have chosen to save us, and we are so grateful for that. I pray, Lord, that the love of this grace and this mercy would just fuel us forward into radical obedience and love for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.